Psalms 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity.
Well, the psalm that we had read for us was a psalm of resolution, a psalm of David that was written with many promises, many commitments, many convictions of how he was going to serve God as king. Probably written early in David's reign when he took the throne, promises that he was making to God about the kind of king that he was setting out to be. And so I was thinking this week about New Year's resolutions. I'm not the type of person who does a lot of New Year's resolutions. I don't know, is anybody here good at making and keeping New Year's resolutions? Anybody that has had success with that in the past? Anybody brave enough to admit it? Nobody? No good resolution keepers here, huh? Well, there are such a thing as good resolution keepers in the world. You know, we always hear about the people who fail to keep their resolutions, that, you know, they start off at the gym for the first week and then, you know, the rest of their membership goes to waste. But, you know, I've heard that like 20% of New Year's resolutions actually get kept and fulfilled. So that's not as bad as you might originally think. But up here on the screen, you see some of the top 10 New Year's resolutions in recent years. They're the same every year. This particular list was from 2010, but you could get the 2012 or 2013 list, and it's going to look a lot like this. As you look through it, you see, you know, spending more time with family, eating right, managing debt, reducing stress, getting organized. I like number 10, volunteering to help others. A lot of really good things on this list. But as you look over it, do you notice anything wrong with this list of resolutions? Is there anything that's missing from this list of resolutions that most Americans commonly make? Well, that's one of the keys right there, is most Americans make them every year because you can't keep them. Anything else you notice that might be wrong with this list? There's nothing about God. There's really nothing spiritual about this list. But it all has to do with living a better life that we can enjoy more. And it doesn't start with God. It doesn't go to God. And so that is one of the key differences between what the world thinks of when they think of resolutions and what the Scripture calls us to when it calls us to be resolute Christians. And that's really what I want to talk with you about this morning, is being a resolute Christian, being a gritty Christian, being a Christian who is able to persevere, who is able to set a goal that God wants to be set and be able to follow through with a plan and a purpose and a perseverance in order to attain that goal. Now, before we get to the meat of what your resolution should look like and how you can keep a godly resolution, the first question that might come to your mind that needs to be addressed as kind of a foundational issue is the question of, are resolutions legalistic? You know, to set out and say, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, is that working contrary to the nature of God's grace? Is there something about the way that we go about resolutions that would be considered unbiblical or legalistic? Well, the first thing you have to do when addressing a question like this is define your terms. What is legalism? Because I think that word gets thrown around a lot by Christians. It's just kind of a word that people throw against things that they don't really like, and they don't necessarily understand what is the biblical definition of legalism. And so I want you guys to be able to know what the biblical definition of legalism, so you know what it is and what it isn't, so you can avoid it. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. If you're thinking legalism, Galatians should be the first book you turn to if you want to understand it, because that's the whole purpose of the book. You know, it's a subject that's addressed in a number of places in Scripture, but only in Galatians do you have a whole book that is devoted to rebuking or correcting a false doctrine that is known as legalism. So, what is legalism according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4? Here Paul tells them, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Also, in the same book, Paul asks them the question in chapter 3, verse 3, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So what the Galatians were trying to do is they were trying to use the power of the flesh and the power of the law in order to be justified and to be sanctified. That if you think that it is within human power in order to be right in God's eyes, to be justified, if you think that by doing good, by keeping a standard, and there's no better standard than the law that is revealed in the Holy Scripture, that's the perfect standard. If you think that by keeping God's standard, you can be right in God's eyes in His courtroom, you can be declared righteous, innocent, just. That's legalism. If you think that by human effort of being good and keeping God's law, that you can be sanctified, that you can become more godly, you can become more Christ-like, that is also legalism. So whenever you try to, by your own power and your own strength, be good in order to be justified or in order to serve God and be more like God, that is the definition of legalism. It's important that we have the correct definition of legalism because it is often misunderstood. Legalism is closely related to another concept in Scripture that is condemned, which is externalism. Externalism is thinking that doing some certain physical thing will make you more spiritual. It's starting with what we can do physically and working into our hearts. Whereas Scripture makes it clear that the work of God always starts in our hearts and then works its way out into what we do with our hands and our mouths and our bodies, the physical things that we do. The Jews had a problem with both of these, and it's something that we all have problems with, not just Jews, Gentiles, Christians, can fall into this attitude of the power of the flesh in keeping the law and doing certain external things that are going to make us acceptable to God. This is basically the heart of false Christianity, just as it was the heart of false Judaism. So legalism and externalism kind of go hand in hand. They're very closely related. What are some examples of externalism in the Scripture? Well, I thought of just a few that I wrote down. You might be able to think of some other examples. But repeating a prayer over and over. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who say the same words over and over again. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. That, you know, you sin, you go and you say the rosary 20 times, God will forgive you. That is the very essence, the very definition of legalism and externalism mixed together. By doing some physical action, speaking certain words, that is going to be an act of penance that is going to earn you forgiveness. That is condemned in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Also, other examples of externalism. Now, Jews thought that just because they were Jewish, that they were going to be justified. There was a teaching among the rabbis that Abraham sits at the gates of hell and will not allow any Jewish person to enter in. Now, that is not true. The Scripture makes it clear in John chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2 that it's not being an external Jew that saves you. It's not your physical birth, but it's always a matter of the heart. That you have to be justified by faith, which is a spiritual thing, just like Abraham was. Also, the Galatians that we were reading about here, they thought that being circumcised was necessary for salvation. A physical act that was done, And they thought that this is something that had to be done in order to be justified. You had to keep the law, and a big part of the law was circumcision. And so this is the essence of legalism. These are examples of how externalism promotes the idea that we can be justified or sanctified by our own efforts of keeping God's law. We have our own Christian versions of these things. Baptism. My wife has a certificate that she had her sins washed away on a certain date because they splashed water on her as a baby. An external action like that cannot wash away sins. That's externalism. That's legalism. That's something the Scripture condemns. But yet we as Christians fall into the same errors over and over again. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of all uncleanness." And so the Scripture repeatedly, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, from cover to cover, makes it clear that external actions that we do cannot create spiritual results, but that spiritual actions in the heart that God does will create external results. It will result in the praise of our lips, it will result in serving hands, it will result in feet that run to share the gospel, that we will do external actions because of the spiritual work that God does in the heart. This is very important for us to understand, because Christians think, well, you know, if you have a high moral standard and if you try to encourage Christians to be holy and to be perfect, you're being legalistic. No. God has not changed the standard. God does command us to be holy like I am holy. He says, "You shall be perfect." Those are the words of Jesus. That is not legalism. The standard needs to be set out before us, and for us to resolve to do what is right, for us to set our hearts and to set our direction and say, "I am going to be a Christian, and I am going to be the best Christian that I can be. And if there's only one Christian in the world who can follow Christ with his whole heart, I'm going to be the one." That is not legalism. That is a good goal. That is a good ambition. And the Scripture says, I want you to have that kind of goal. I want you to have that kind of ambition. It's not legalism. Let's look at some Scripture. Come to Colossians chapter 2. A couple of pages over from Galatians. You skip through Ephesians and Philippians. You come to Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, you find that the New Testament is full of commands. And they are not legalism, because they do not focus on external actions that can justify you. But instead, it focuses on the heart. God is always after our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you don't resolve to do that, if you don't say, "I want to be the person who loves the Lord my God with all my heart, and I want to love Him more this year than I loved Him last year. I want to love Him more tomorrow than I loved Him today. And I'm going to put my mind and my time and my planning and my imagination into reaching that goal. And I'm not going to be deterred. I'm going to keep on going for it." That is good. That is godly. That is spiritual. That is from the Lord. You can't have that heart unless it's God who is creating that heart in you. It only comes from Him. It's a spiritual thing. Look at Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." What do you want for the new year? Go back to the top 10 list. You want more time with family? It's not a bad thing to want. You want to eat better and exercise more? That's not bad. I'm not going to be against that. You want a better job? You want better education? You want to recycle more? I don't know. All good things, but they don't provide meaning. They don't provide purpose. It's not the kind of goal that you can set your heart on and stay with and find joy. Deep joy, real joy, what we were made for, what we were created for. But if you set your goal where Scripture tells you to set your goal, keep seeking the things above. What are those things above? Remember back to our study in Ephesians? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or is that 1 Peter? I get 1 Peter chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 confused. But whatever place it is, that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that's what you're supposed to be seeking. The peace of God, the joy of God, the knowledge of His plan and His mind, the hope that that creates in your heart, the expectation of His second coming, the inheritance that is prepared for us, the laying up of good deeds that follow after you when you work tirelessly for the Lord. That's where you want to set your goal. That's something that's not going to disappoint you. That's something that's truly worth pursuing. You know, I get all kinds of different ideas. I'm kind of an idea person. And I told Jamie that, you know, I probably had 10 or 15 different ideas that if I would have pursued them, I would have followed after them, I could have made a lot of money. But I let these ideas go because it's not really what I'm about. I'm not really that excited about making a lot of money. If I was doing that, I wouldn't have gone to seminary and be preaching. I mean, I appreciate that you guys pay me, but I'm not getting rich here. There'd be much better ways for me to make money if I wanted to make money. But if you set your heart on the spiritual things, the spiritual riches, and pursue them, you will not be disappointed. This is setting the right goal, which is one of the keys of biblical resolution. But let's wrap up this first point here on legalism and resolutions. So evangelicals think that if you just ask Christians to live like Christ, you're being legalistic. But that's not what legalism is. And the Scripture tells us to live like Christ. We're commanded to. And it's a spiritual command. It's not a legalistic command. Notice also there in Colossians, verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are earth, not on earth. You see, it's your mind, it's your heart that God is after. It's not these external things. That's legalism. If you say, I'm going to go to church more, well, that's externalism. Okay, going to church more isn't going to do you any good. Sorry. But if you set your mind on the things of Christ, and you set your heart on the things of God, well, you might go to church more. It's a side effect of the real goal. Now, also in these verses, you see in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Spiritual, we're talking the heart here. These are things that are in the heart, the immorality, the greed, all that. And you're supposed to literally kill those things, to mortify them, to put them to death. This is your goal for the new year. Sin in me dies. I starve it, I kill it, I cut it off, I root it out like a cancer in my physical body is the spiritual sin in my heart, and I'm constantly doing heart surgery by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to kill it, to irradiate it, to get it out so that the life of God can thrive in my heart and in my spirit. This is your goal. This is your command. This is what you are supposed to be resolute in pursuing. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, you should not lag behind in diligence. Are you lagging behind in diligence? I know we're not supposed to compare each other with one another. That's not the important thing. But you know what? Look at diligent Christians around you who are resolute in becoming more like Christ and say, I want to keep pace with them. I want to start running with them. I don't want to be the laggard that's walking back with everybody that doesn't care. I want to be out at the front of the race running with those that are running hardest. Those are the people that I want to be like. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. You don't find the word resolution in Scripture. I looked for it. I couldn't find it in my New American Standard Translation. But diligence is pretty close. We want you to show the same diligence. You see that the grace of God is not contrary to human effort. The grace of God creates good human effort. You see what the Apostle Paul wrote is that you do these things because God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. God's work in your heart is to make you hunger and thirst for righteousness, to give you a diligence and a moral resolution that you hate sin and you love righteousness and you're going to pursue what God has called you to pursue. God's grace is not contrary to human will. God's grace is what makes human will godly. It's what makes it beautiful. It's what makes it good. It's what makes it powerful for the right end. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. There is a godly determination that we are called to that is not legalism. In Romans 14:13, it says, "Let us not judge one another anymore." I'm going to be resolute that I'm not going to judge other Christians. But what I am going to determine is this, that I'm not going to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. These are things you have to determine in your mind. These are resolutions that God is calling you to. There's a diligence, there's a determination, there's a resolute heart, there's a making up of the mind that Scripture does say the grace of God produces. Psalm 17, verse 3, "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." That's a good resolution. I'm not going to sin with what I say. Now the problem with a resolution like that, as we'll come to, is that it's harder to keep than the other resolutions that nobody keeps. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, so let me give you this quote as kind of a summary as to why I want you to be resolved with a biblical and godly resolution. It comes from Spurgeon. It's a good quote. "He who does not even resolve to do well is likely to do very ill." You just say, well, resolutions, nobody keeps them, so why bother being resolute or trying to be resolute? That's just giving up. God does not call us to give up in the Christian life. If you don't even resolve to do right, you're going to really fail. Aim for nothing, accomplish nothing. But by the grace of God, we can aim high and we can reach that goal more and more every day, every year. So let's talk about number two here. Where does resolution come from? We all recognize a certain lack of resolution. We know there's certain things we should be doing and we don't do them very well. We know there's things that we'd like to do and it just seems like we don't have the willpower, the stamina to do it. Where does resolution come from? Failed resolutions show us that we make resolutions because we realize we need to change. And that's good. We do need to change. But you remember what Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Sheer willpower is not a biblical thought. You can't just write out all the commands of the New Testament and say, "I'm going to do them." It doesn't work. Sheer willpower doesn't exist. Now, a few people seem to have a little bit more determination and grit naturally than other people. Just like some people are born with a higher IQ, some people seem to be born with a little bit more perseverance in their personality. Now, those, you know, people in the world that can just work through problems and set a goal and get things done. There's a few of those type of people in the world. But they're not really accomplishing anything. Everything that they do in this world is going to vanish, it's going to fade. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, our failed resolutions show us that what we don't need is just human strength, human power. Remember Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came down, told all the people the words of the law, all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And God had to teach us through the example of the Israelites that, no, you can't. You can't just write down, "I'm not going to sin," with my tongue and accomplish it. So where do we get the strength? Where do we get the resolve to follow through with a good resolution like that? That I'm not going to sin with my mouth. We better find out where it comes from, because it doesn't come naturally, and it doesn't come from us. Notice the word resolution really focuses on the human personality, the human will, the human mind. I am resolved to do blah, blah, blah. And it leaves out God. None of the resolutions we looked at earlier in the top 10 list even mention God as a goal or as a source of strength. Without the right goal, without the right source, there's no power. And that's why resolutions are famous for being short-lived and to little effect. But there is a biblical word, a biblical concept, that has a lot of the same ideas as the way the world uses the word resolution, but does include the concept of God, and comes up quite often in Scripture. That's the word repentance. Repentance. Resolutions are made because people realize they need to change. Repentance is made when people realize they need to change. But what's the difference? The difference is that repentance is toward God, whereas resolutions are towards ourselves. The biblical concept of repentance, kind of important. You can't see it up here too well, but what you have is Luther's 95 theses. And number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, Latin word, will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. I like that quote. Our Lord and Master, when he said repent, in Latin up there, will that the whole life of believers should be a life of repentance. And this is borne out in Scripture. Christ wrote to the churches in Revelation and told them, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. But repentance is a resolution. It's an act of the will. But it's a resolution that is towards God, that comes from God. And therefore it is a resolution that comes with power and with grace. That I'm going to stop doing something that is destructive and evil, and I'm going to start doing something that glorifies God. You see that repentance in the Scripture is not just feeling bad about something that you've done or some way that you've lived. There's a word for that in the Bible. Judas felt it. Metamelomai. But it's not repentance. It's just feeling bad. Everybody feels bad for dumb things that they do, for sinful things that they do, for the way that they hurt people, if they still have any conscience left. But biblical repentance is something better. It's something higher. It's also deeper. It's a change of heart, which the Scripture uses the word metanoeo, a change of mind, noeo being the mind. When you have a change of mind, it's a change of mind towards God. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. What sin is easily entangling you? The Scripture asks you to repent, to be resolved, to lay aside that sin, that this year that sin is not going to be a part of my life. That's biblical. That's not legalism. It's what the Scripture tells us to do. But how do we do it? Where does repentance come from? We know that it's a gift from God, but how do we increase it in our lives so that we are repenting the way that God wants us to repent? Well, let's look at it first from a human perspective, and then we'll contrast it with the biblical idea. When the world looks at the resolution, one of the words that they use in psychological circles is grit. You wouldn't think of it as a real technical word, but I found some rather technical studies on it. A grit is defined as perseverance and passion for long-term goals. Perseverance and passion for long-term goals. Is that a biblical idea? Perseverance comes up a lot in Scripture. Long-term goals? That's what the Bible's all about. Keeping the long view. Jesus had a lot of that. Paul had a lot of that. They were gritty in their faith, persevering with passion for long-term goals. From a psychological perspective, grit is a trait that people have that describes their passion for a particular long-term goal or end state that is coupled with a powerful motivation to achieve that objective. This perseverance of effort promotes the overcoming of obstacles or challenges that lie within a gritty individual's path to accomplishment and serves as a driving force in achievement realization. Commonly associated concepts in the field of psychology include perseverance, hardiness, resilience, ambition, need for achievement, and conscientiousness. Individuals high in grit are able to maintain their determination and motivation over long periods, despite experiences with failure and adversity. Their passion and commitment towards the long-term objective is the overriding factor that provides the stamina required to stay the course amid challenges and setbacks. I told you the Apostle Paul was a rather gritty Christian. In fact, by his own testimony, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," speaking of the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Why do some people in the world have a certain amount of grit and others do not? God's plan, God's grace. But all Christians are called to a passionate commitment to a long-term goal, and that we are having to overcome obstacles and failures in order to attain that goal, and that God calls us to persevere through that with a resolution of spirit that is by the grace of God. Now, whether you have received a personality that has always persevered under trial, or you're the first person to give up when things start to go rough, it doesn't matter. Because what we're talking about here is not fleshly strength. What we're talking about here is the power of the grace of God. And He is able to make you what He has called you to be, if you trust Him, working through faith. Now, the will, somewhere in here, is not an island. It's connected to the rest of our hearts. That's why sheer willpower is not a biblical thought, but the will receives its motivation. You notice that the word motivation was the key that was driving the gritty individual through the trials and the difficulties to attain the long-term goal. That motivation, well, it comes in different ways for different people, but for Christ, where did His motivation come from? For us as Christians, where does our motivation come from? Because that's where your willpower comes from. It's from what motivates you. That's why the Scripture says, set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Because when your mindset is like Christ, when you think the thoughts of Christ, then you're going to have the willpower of Christ. When you believe the Word of God, that life is short, and that your work that you do in the Lord is not in vain, that will cause you to work for the Lord, even when nobody appreciates it, and it seems like it's hard, and there's all kinds of obstacles that come up, and nobody else is excited about it, but you keep on pushing through, and you keep on persevering, because you know the reward. And you have the passion for God's name and God's glory and the love for God that has come because you know the person of God. You see, the Bible's full of commands. The New Testament is full of commands, but that's not all it's full of. You've got Ephesians 4 through 6, but you've also got Ephesians 1 through 3. And everywhere in the Scripture where it commands us to do something, it gives us the motivation, it gives us the mindset, it gives us the thinking that is going to produce that power. So don't just take the commands of Scripture, write them down, and say, "I'm going to do them." You can't. But when you start to think God's thoughts, when you start to love the doctrine of Scripture, and you pray that God will help you to believe all the good doctrine that you've been taught and that is in your Scripture readings, and you really start to count those things as more real than all this physical stuff around us, then you will see that your willpower is connected to your worldview, to how you think of yourself, to how you think of the world, to how you think of God. That's where willpower comes from in Christ. Now, we've just got a little bit of time left, so we're going to move on to number 3. Keys to godly motivation. And some of you may have recognized the portrait that I put up here this morning. That is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of the things that he's famous for is his resolutions. So I was reading his resolutions this week, and that's what got this whole sermon going. I really like Edwards' resolutions. I think they're godly, they're biblical, they're good. I think that we should all read them. I'm going to email them out to y'all this week after this sermon sets them up. But one of the keys of godly resolution, and you have to write this down, is to maintain the right goal. Remember when we started off at the top 10, none of them had the right goal. God. Godliness. But Edwards did. His resolution started like this. Number one, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration. My whole life long, I'm going to be the person who does what I think is going to glorify God the most. Then when I make decisions about who I'm going to marry, when I make decisions about where I'm going to go to school, when I make decisions about what car I'm going to buy, when I make decisions in anything in my life, where I'm going to eat lunch today, when I make decisions on who I'm going to spend time with and who I'm going to call on the telephone, who are going to be my friends, what are going to be my hobbies, everything in my life, I'm going to make every decision according to what is going to bring God the most glory. Because that is also going to bring me the most joy and good. That he recognized that God's glory and human happiness were not in war and contrast with one another, but that when people try to pursue their own happiness, as Jesus said, he who seeks to save his own life will lose it. But when you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you find it. And Edwards knew that, and he believed it, and he said, I'm going to live my life on that belief. And he wrote it down, and he committed himself to reading it every week, and to asking himself, how am I doing? Is there anything in my life that is not in accord with this resolve? That's really the only one you need. If you got that one, then the rest of them will come easy. But let's back up for a minute. There's a problem. And this comes out of Edward's diary on August 17, 1723. It's not a part of his resolutions, but after he wrote his resolutions, we're blessed to have his diary where he recorded how he was doing and trying to keep his resolutions. It seemed yesterday, the day before on Saturday, that I should always retain the same resolutions to the same height. So he's doing good on Saturday. But alas, how soon I decay. How weak, how infirm, how unable to do anything of myself. And so he was learning that it's not enough just to say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be resolved. But that in Edward's own life, he found continual failure. He found continual weakness. And so what you have to do is not just set the right goal, which is the glory of God, but you have to have realistic expectations. Managing your expectations are important. You don't want to lower the goal. You're not going to say, well, I'm just going to be a mediocre Christian. No, don't do that. Keep the goal, I'm going to be the best Christian ever. But realize that the pathway to get there is not easy. Okay? You're going to have struggles. You're going to have temptations. You're going to fall and you're going to fail. But the key to winning a war is not winning every battle. What war has ever been won where they won every battle? Maybe a few. Us against Iraq or something like that. Not really much of a war. But most wars, if it's an even fight, you lose a lot of battles. And if you lost a battle and you said, well, we lost. It's all done for now. Well, it would be if you said that. The key to winning a battle is getting back into the fight after you've lost. And that's what Edwards learned. That he was going to lose. He was going to fail. But that didn't mean that he was supposed to lessen his resolve or lessen his determination or lower the goal. But what did he say? Resolution number 56. There's a lot of them. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Now, do you know how old Jonathan Edwards was when he wrote these resolutions? He was 19. It was before he was Jonathan Edwards, the famous writer, the famous preacher, the leader of the seminary, the missionary to the Indians. It was before he had accomplished all the things that he was going to accomplish for the glory of God in his life. A big part of what made Jonathan Edwards the Jonathan Edwards that I love to read and admire is that he resolved. He didn't set his sights low. He decided that if there is one Christian in the world who's following Christ with his whole heart, I want to be that Christian. That's why he did what he did. You aim for nothing, you'll hit nothing. aim for God's perfection, you're not going to hit it perfectly. But you keep on persevering through failures, through trials, through opposition, through everyone else's apathy. You just keep on pushing on with that goal. Amazing things will happen. You'll experience the grace of God. You'll experience the power of God. You'll experience things that will never fade away, but will follow you into the eternal kingdom and the resurrection. Well, I've had to skip a lot. I thought about making this a two-parter, and I probably should have, but it goes together so nicely just when you can wrap it all together. So let's bring it together. Number one, set the right goal. Benjamin Franklin made a list of resolutions also as a young man. Benjamin Franklin was a man of remarkable accomplishment and achievement. A lot of it probably had to do with the fact that he made resolutions. The problem with Benjamin Franklin's resolutions is their goal. His goal was to arrive at plenty, to be rich. And he accomplished that goal. That didn't mean anything. Jonathan Edwards was also a man of resolution and resolve, but he made the right goal, and he is still enjoying the fruit of that effort. Number two, plan and pray. So I want you to make the right resolution, which is spiritual, not some physical thing, and then to plan and to pray. Because it's not by your strength that you're going to do any of this. It's got to be by God's strength. Edwards had to learn that through many painful experiences, and we learn it throughout our whole lives, constantly relearning that lesson. Prayer helps us to learn that lesson. And planning. What do you use your imagination for? Are you inventing good? Not just being satisfied with letting things go. Well, however it is however it is. I can't change anything. No, you can change things. God has given you His power. He's given you His mind. He's given you His word. And the church can be better. Christians can be more godly. They can be more loving. They can be more heavenly minded. We can be more community. We can be the family. We can be a lot more than we are. But it's going to take invention. It's going to take passion. It's going to take goals. It's going to take planning and perseverance in that. I need that. I need that perseverance. I give up on things way too easy. But if I have a good goal from the Lord, I need to plan and pray. And the last one, persevere. A war is not won by winning every battle, but by sticking with it even when you've lost.